Well, brothers and sisters, one of the things that is certainly highlighted in the accounts that we have of the birth of Jesus in the New Testament is Jesus' lowliness. Jesus' lowliness. This, I think, is often what we tend to focus on when we think about the birth of Jesus. We tend to focus on the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth, the way that he was born to poor parents, how there was no room in the inn, so that Jesus had to be born in a stable and was literally placed in an animal feeding trough. This story, the story of Jesus' birth, evokes certain images in our minds of Jesus as the infant child, Jesus born to Mary, Jesus born in a stable. And these images can have a tendency to draw our attention to the humanity of Jesus and to the lowliness of Jesus and to his humble estate. Not only does Christ appear to be like us in his humanity, he even appears as a helpless and needy child. And brothers and sisters, some have pointed out, those who have gone before me, some have pointed out that this may be part of the reason why we like Christmas so much, why this is such a popular holiday, even in the church. Think about it for a minute. We spend far more time celebrating Christmas, the birth of Jesus, than we ever do celebrating something like, for instance, the resurrection of Jesus. Why is this holiday so popular? Well, part of the reason some have argued that this may be the case may be the fact that the Jesus of Christmas, the Jesus who appears to us as the helpless and needy child in the manger, this Jesus doesn't really seem to challenge us or demand anything from us. Think about it this way. The baby in the manger can't really speak to us and call us to repent. He can't really tell us that what we need to do is to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. The baby Jesus can't demand that we give up everything to be his disciple. You see, unlike the preaching and teaching Jesus, unlike the crucified Jesus or the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus of Christmas, the Jesus in the manger, doesn't really seem to demand anything from us. And this may be why we like Christmas so much, because the baby Jesus is a little more palatable to us than the Jesus of the cross or the Jesus of the empty tomb that calls us to repent and demands our allegiance and our obedience. But brothers and sisters, this is what I submit to you this morning, that this way of thinking represents both a misunderstanding of the incarnation as well as a misreading of the accounts of Jesus' birth. If we're tempted in any way to think this way, that the Jesus of Christmas, the Jesus that appears as the helpless and needy child, doesn't really demand anything of us, it's because we have not read the story of the birth of Jesus very carefully. For in the accounts of Jesus' birth given to us in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew and Luke, Jesus, even as an infant child, is presented to us not just in his lowliness, but in his lordship. Not just in his lowliness, but in his lordship. And what I want to do this morning is to give you three examples of this, three ways that we see the lordship of Christ even in the accounts of his birth. And the first way we see this, the first way we see the lordship of Christ in the accounts of his birth is the way that the title Lord is actually used even of the Christ child, even of the baby Jesus. There are two obvious examples of this. The first comes from Luke chapter 1. After the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she was to bear a son, we're told that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And we're told that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, she says these words to Mary in verse 43. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord, she says, should come to me? Think about those words. Think about what Elizabeth says to Mary here. Jesus hadn't even been born yet. And yet Elizabeth refers to Mary here as the mother of my Lord. And in this, she gives the child that was to be born to Mary, the infant Jesus, this title, the title of Lord. This is the title she uses for this child, for Jesus, even before he's born. She says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord she says, should come to me. You see the same title being used in Luke chapter 2. It's there that another angel, this time appears to a group of shepherds. And this angel says this to them in verses 10 and 11. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Again, notice how the infant Jesus is described here. He's described as a Savior. We're told here that he's Christ, which means that he was the promised Messiah. But he's not just the one who would save his people. He's not just Christ. He's Christ the Lord. This is the title that the angel uses for Jesus here. And brothers and sisters, this itself is remarkable. The title Lord was certainly a title of honor. It was used for people in high positions. And if this is true, it's amazing that this title is used of Jesus, even in his infancy and even in the accounts of his birth. He may have been born in a stable. He may have been placed in a manger. But the gospel accounts makes it clear. He is Christ the Lord. He's Christ the Lord. But brothers and sisters, there's even more to it than this. There's even more that you need to understand. The Greek word Lord is actually the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to God. And is often the word that's used to translate the name of God, the name Yahweh. In fact, there are actually Old Testament passages referred to in the New Testament where the word Lord that was used in the Old Testament to apply to God is in the New Testament applied to Jesus. You see this in the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark 1 and verse 3. It's there that Mark quotes from Isaiah 40 in speaking of John the Baptist. He says that he would prepare the way of the Lord. He would prepare the way of the Lord. As I said, this is a quote, a direct quote from Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, the word Lord is a translation of the name of God, the name Yahweh. And yet in Mark, it is directly applied to Jesus. John is preparing the way for Christ, the way for Jesus. So that when Jesus is given this title, Lord, in this sense, Mark is declaring that Jesus is God. The very same passage that's used to speak of God and translate the name of God is now applied to Jesus. And what this shows is that this title, Lord, was not just a title of honor. It was a divine title. This is how it is often used of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this makes this even more amazing that this title would be used of the baby Jesus. This is what the early Christians confessed about Jesus, that he was Lord in this sense. And brothers and sisters, we're told even in the accounts of Jesus' birth that this is what was true of him. He was Christ the Lord. He was Christ the Lord. Well, the second way that we see the lordship of Jesus, even in the story of his birth, is in the accounts that tell us about the virgin birth, and particularly the way that Jesus is spoken of in those accounts. The Gospels tell us that an angel appeared at different times, both to Mary and both to Joseph, telling them about the birth of Christ, that this was or was to be a supernatural birth, not brought about by the sexual union of two human beings, but by the creative and life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. In Mary's case, we're told about this in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and he tells her that she's going to bear a son and that she should call his name Jesus. And then this is what the angel says about this child. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a lot that we could think about when it comes to these words. Certainly, these are the fulfillment of much of what was promised in the Old Testament. But I just want you to think for a minute about the way this child is being described here by this angel. Jesus here, even before he's born, is described here as a king like no other. He was to reign forever, and he was to have a kingdom that would have no end. And that's not all the angel says here. After telling Mary that she would bear a son, that he would be this great king, Mary then asks the angel, well, how will this be, she says, since I am a virgin? And then the angel says this to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, brothers and sisters, think about this as well. Add this to what we just heard that the angel says. Not only is the angel now saying that this child is to be a king like no other king, the angel is now saying that he's going to have a birth like no other birth, a supernatural birth brought about by the Holy Spirit, because the angel is saying this is no ordinary child. This child is like no other child, because this child is holy, the angel says, the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, think about all of this. Just the descriptions here that are used of the elevated position of Jesus in his preeminence and lordship, in just what the angel says to Mary here. He's going to be a king like no other and have a kingdom that will have no end. He is holy, the angel says, the Son of God. That's just what the angel says to Mary. What about Joseph? Joseph experienced something similar. We're told about this in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. We're told that Joseph was actually planning to end his engagement to Mary because she was with child. And of course, usually this would mean that she had been unfaithful to him. But before doing this, an angel also appears to Joseph, this time in a dream, and tells him that he's not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because the angel tells him, this conception is the work of the Holy Spirit. It hasn't been brought about by the sexual union of Mary with any man. This conception is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the angel says these words to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Notice this is the very same thing the angel said to Mary. She was to give this child the name Jesus. And now the angel says the same thing to Joseph. You know what the name Jesus means? The name Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And what may surprise you is that this name was not uncommon at this time. We think, of course, of the name of Jesus as being utterly unique because it's given to Christ. But actually, there were many Jewish boys that had the name Jesus. You see, parents would give their son this name as a sign of their faith in the promises of God for the salvation of his people. But the difference here in the case of Christ was that he was to be the Savior. He was to be the Savior. Mary and Joseph weren't to give him this name just because they believed in these promises of salvation that God had given. He was to give him this name because he was to be the Savior. This is what the angel says directly. He tells Joseph to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Brothers and sisters, that's not the only name that Matthew's gospel tells us that was given to Jesus. It goes on to say that he should be called Emmanuel as well, God with us. Matthew tells us that all of this took place to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had said, that the virgin would bear a son and that his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And brothers and sisters, if you put all of this together, these accounts give us an incredible picture of the lordship of Jesus, the very one who's born in a stable and placed in a manger. What we're told here is this child was none other than the greatest king that the world had ever known, the only king who would have an everlasting kingdom and who would reign forever. He was unique in that he was born as the holy Son of God, and he was the Savior of the world and Emmanuel, God with us. Think about this. Even in the midst of Jesus' lowly birth, the scripture declares that this is what was true of him. He was Lord in the highest sense. The gospel accounts do not just present to us the lowliness of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, they present to us the lordship of Jesus as well. Well, there's one final example I want to give you, a third way in which we see the lordship of Jesus in the accounts of his birth. And this is in the story of the Magi, or the wise men that we have in Matthew 2, and in their actions and their example to us. We read this story during our worship service. And what I hope that you realize is this, that this whole story of King Herod's dealings with the Magi, their coming to Jesus, and Herod's attempt to kill Jesus. All of this serves to highlight the kingship of Jesus. The whole message of the story is that Jesus is the real and true king. We don't know much about the Magi or the wise men. There's tradition that goes back many years that says that they were kings. But Matthew's gospel doesn't actually tell us this. What it does tell us is that they came from the east and they were looking for one who was to be born the king of the Jews. And of course, what we're told is that when Herod hears this, he's troubled by this news that they're looking for some king who is to be born among the Jews, because, of course, Herod is concerned with his own royal power. He wants to eliminate any rival king. But this is what's so interesting about the story. Everything that King Herod does, everything that he tries to do to find Jesus and to eliminate Jesus, brothers and sisters, it fails horribly. Herod fails at everything that he tries to do to eliminate this king who is to be born, the king of the Jews. He tries to manipulate the Magi into helping him, right, to find the child and then show him where he was. But of course, God reveals to the Magi what Herod was up to, and they see through his lies and they end up double-crossing him. And on top of this, when he tries to kill Jesus, of course, God warns Joseph in a dream so that Joseph and Mary and the child are able to escape. And in the end of the story, it's Herod who dies and it's Jesus who lives. And what we're meant to see in all of this is that Jesus, even this child, even the infant Jesus, he was the greater king. The true king was not Herod. The one who had the true supremacy was not King Herod. It was Jesus, even the child Jesus. And brothers and sisters, the most amazing scene comes in verse 11 when the Magi enter the house where Jesus was. And we're told this, that they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Brothers and sisters, just think about this scene for a minute. I think this is one of the most remarkable scenes that we find in all of the account of Jesus' birth. Think about this. These men didn't fall before Herod. They didn't offer gifts of gold to King Herod. They fell before this child, Jesus. These were probably great men in their own right, men of great esteem. Certainly, they were men of great wealth. And yet they recognized the far, far greater supremacy and majesty of Jesus, even when he was this child. And they bowed before him and offered him gifts that were fit for the greatest of kings. I say this again. This is one of the most amazing scenes that we have in the account of Jesus' birth. Here, these great men are bowing to this poor child and offering him gifts that are fit for a king. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about. What all of this shows, all of these examples of the lordship of Christ in the birth accounts of Jesus, right? The fact that the title Lord is used of him. Everything the angel says about Christ, the angels that appear to Mary and appear to Joseph. The story of the Magi and the scene of them falling on their faces before this child. What all of this shows is that to rightly understand the birth of Jesus, when we think about Jesus, even in his infancy, even as the one born in a stable, we must view Jesus not just in terms of his lowliness, but in terms of his lordship. This is really the paradox that the two natures of Christ present to us. Jesus is both of these things. He appears lowly. It's certainly true. He's a poor child. He's born in a stable. There's no room in the inn. But at the very same time, what the scripture presents to us, he is Lord in the highest sense. And brothers and sisters, we have to keep these two things in view. We cannot let the lowliness of Jesus or the poverty of Jesus somehow conceal for us the true lordship of Jesus. This is the paradox that a one who appears to us in the Gospels as a helpless and needy child is actually the Lord of all of creation and the one who is worthy of the highest praise. The child born to Mary is actually Emmanuel, God with us, the fulfillment of the promise of God that he would come to his people.
This is what's so amazing about how Christ is presented to us in these accounts of his birth. The one in the manger, this poor and insignificant child by human standards, is none other than the ruler of the galaxies, the one for whom all things were made, who upholds the universe by the very word of his power. The lowly Christ child who appears to be like us is in fact Lord and King in the highest sense. This is how Jesus is presented to us in the Gospels. And brothers and sisters, if we're to rightly understand the birth of Jesus, and if we're to respond rightly to Jesus, we must recognize both of these things. Not just the lowliness of Jesus, but the lordship of Jesus. And I say this to you again, I think there is no greater picture of the lordship of Christ, even in his lowliness, than the picture in Matthew chapter 2 of the Magi coming to the Christ child and bowing before him in worship and giving him gifts fit for a king. Think about it. This makes no sense by human standards. If you were to view this scene and look at it only in terms of Jesus' humanity, it would make no sense that one so low, this poor child, would be so exalted. John Calvin said that Jesus was poorer and lower than any urchin of the street. Think about that. The poorest child you could think of the poorest city in this world. This is the state of Jesus. And yet Calvin says the Magi looked upon him in his dignity, he says, even though this was concealed. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. We must do the same thing. We must view Jesus the same way. We must not allow the infancy of Jesus or the poverty of Jesus or the lowliness of Jesus, as much as those things have to teach us and as important as they are in terms of the accomplishment of our salvation, we must not allow those things, the infancy of Jesus or the poverty of Jesus or the lowliness of Jesus, to conceal in any way his inherent majesty, supremacy, and authority as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And this was true when Jesus was yet a child. When Jesus was that baby in the manger, born in a stable. And brothers and sisters, what this means, and I'm really coming full circle back to the way I began my sermon, what this really means is that this whole idea that somehow the Christ of Christmas, the Christ who appears to us as the helpless and needy child, the whole idea that this Christ doesn't really demand anything of us simply isn't true. What the accounts of the birth of Jesus actually show us in reality is that the opposite is true. The Christ of Christmas demands everything of us. If Jesus is Lord in this sense, the Christ of Christmas demands everything of you. You could think about it this way. Every character in the story of Jesus' birth really teaches us something about how we should respond to Jesus. Mary, we're told, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And brothers and sisters, we need to do the same thing. We're told that the shepherds went out praising God for the gift of Christ, for all that they had seen and heard. And brothers and sisters, of course, we need to do the same thing. We also need to do what the Magi did. We also need to do what the Magi did. When the Bible says that they fell down and worshiped Jesus and opened their treasures and offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, I say this to you, this is our example. This is what the lordship of Christ demands. The whole idea that somehow the Christ of Christmas, brothers and sisters, doesn't demand anything of isn't true. If Jesus is Lord in this sense, then what the Magi did is what we must do as well. They are our example. This is what the lordship of Christ demands. And so I ask you this question this morning. Have you brought your gifts to Jesus? Think about it. Have you done what the Magi did? Have you taken your most valuable possessions and treasures and laid them at Jesus' feet? Oh, you might say this to me, Pastor, wait a minute. Christmas isn't really about giving gifts to Jesus. Christmas is about getting gifts and giving gifts to others. But I would say this to you. This is just what I find so interesting
I find it so interesting that Christmas, a holiday that's supposed to be connected to the birth of Jesus, has become almost entirely focused on the practice of our receiving gifts and giving gifts to others. And where for most children, and I know you know this is true, and even maybe for most adults, the excitement has to do with what we're going to get, right? And what we're going to receive, the gifts that are given to us. You know this is true. When you're a child, what are you thinking about at Christmas? What you're going to receive. I find this so interesting that Christmas, a holiday that's supposed to be connected to the birth of Jesus, has become almost entirely focused on us receiving gifts. But if you think about it, the only gifts that we find that are being given in the accounts of Jesus' birth are gifts that are being given to Christ. They're not gifts being given to us. The Magi bring gifts to Christ because if he is truly Lord, you see, he's the one that should be receiving our gifts. Not so much the other way around. He's the one who should be receiving our gifts. And so I ask you this question again. Have you brought your gifts to Jesus? Have you taken your most valuable possessions and treasures and have you laid them at Jesus' feet? Have you followed the example of the Magi? Think about it this way. Have you said something like this to Jesus? Jesus, I give you my talents. I give you my gifts. I give you all of my abilities. Jesus, I give you my energy and my time and my money. Jesus, I give you my family and my home and my career. I give you my present life. I give you my future plans. Jesus, I give you my body and my mind and my heart. Jesus, I give you my intellect, my will, my desires. Jesus, I give all of this to you, my whole life. I lay it at your feet to be used for your glory. I ask you this morning, have you done something like that? Have you come to Jesus that way, taken your most valuable possessions and laid them at Jesus' feet? It's really only when you've done this, when you've said something of that effect to Jesus, that you show that you have truly understood the story of his birth. For brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus deserves as your Savior and Lord. He's the one who should receive gifts from you. I say this to you this morning. The first and foremost gift that you must give to him is the gift of yourself. The first and foremost gift that you must give to him is yourself, everything that you are and everything that you have to be used in his service. You see, token gifts are not enough. This is often how we treat Jesus. We give him our token gifts, but in this, we don't really treat him as the Lord that he is. We'll give him maybe 10% of our money or a few hours on Sunday morning. But brothers and sisters, those are token gifts. The Magi didn't come and bring token gifts to Jesus. You must give him everything, all that you are and all that you have. You must come to him and say, Jesus, here is my life. I give it to you to be used in your service and for your purposes and for your kingdom and for your glory. And as I said, when you've done that, you show that you've truly understood the birth of Jesus, where we see not just the lowliness of Jesus, not just one born in a stable, placed in a manger. We see the lordship of Jesus, one who is worthy of the highest praise. And brothers and sisters, I leave you with this encouragement this morning to keep the picture of the Magi in your mind. As I said, I think there is no greater picture we have in these accounts of Jesus' birth of how we should rightly respond to Jesus, what Jesus truly deserves. Keep this picture of the Magi in your mind. This will help you to maintain a right view of Jesus, even in his birth. Let this picture never leave you of these men entering the house where Jesus was, bowing before him, bringing their most valuable possessions and laying them at Jesus' feet. Why? Because they understood that though his glory was concealed by his humanity and by his poverty, that he was, in fact, Lord over all. And brothers and sisters, if we truly know Jesus, You see, then their attitude will be our attitude, and their actions will be our actions. This is what Scripture says about them. They fell down and worshipped him, and then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, it really isn't true that the Christ of Christmas doesn't demand anything of you. If you really understand the Christ of Christmas, he demands everything of you. And so I ask you again, have you brought your gifts to Jesus? Have you done what the Magi did? Have you taken your most valuable possessions and treasures, even your life, everything that you are and everything that you have you laid it at Jesus' feet to be used for his service and for his glory? Let's go before the Lord in prayer.